Excuse me. Go ahead and turn in your copy of God's Word to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1. And before we dive into this rich text that points us to the glory and grace that we just sung about, let's go to the Lord again in prayer. Father, again, I'm not ignorant enough to think that I'm the only one in here this morning that whose heart may be quickly distracted. Lord, whose mind and spirit may be pondering the things of this past week or the things of the week to come. But Lord, I pray that You'd be gracious to us. And in these moments, You would stir us by the power of Your Spirit, Lord, to stand in amazement of the grace in which You've shown us in Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that worship of You would be our great pursuit. Lord, in the midst of passages like we will see today, I ask again, Lord, that as I have prayed, yes, so very often, but Lord, as I've stated, I need this prayer for my spirit before the ears of the people hearing it need it. Lord, would You get me out of the way? Father, help me make war with any inkling of pride. Help me make war with anything that would remove Your glory, do Your name, and place it upon this broken, feeble, saved by grace, once Your enemy traitor. Lord, I pray that in light of the gospel, we will see today in amazement Your worth. And so, Father, again, I pray that, as we will see from the text alone, that everything today will be done for more glory in Christ. Father, I pray that as we enter into a time of examining Your Word, Lord, may Your Word, by the power of Your Spirit, first examine us. Lord, again, I ask that in light of these deep, glorious truths today, we would leave not with our heads full of more knowledge, or, Lord, even filled maybe with even, for some of us, more questions. But, Lord, may we leave with our hearts full of delight in the miraculous grace You've shown us freely in accordance to Your own will. Father, again, we ask that Your Word would do what You've promised it to do. Not return void, but make a name for Yourself. And we ask this in that name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Well, if you recall, last week was a kind of special standalone message for Mother's Day. And next week, Brother Glenn has so graciously agreed to preach for us. And we'll have the baptism service, and I'll be here doing a part of that. But here we are in our second our third lesson through the book of Ephesians, and I want to be honest on the front end and admit that I really struggled this week when it came to the proclamation of this passage. Not because of the content. As we will see, this is some of the sweetest texts in all of Scripture. No, my struggle was more in the realm of structure. Many of you probably know that verses 3 through 14 of Ephesians chapter 1 are not multiple sentences or separate statements in the original language. They were actually, these verses are one gigantic run-on sentence that Paul wrote. And so my wrestling with the text like this was not because of the depth of Paul's words here, but because they could easily be, yes, one single kind of flyover message, which we won't be doing. a brief series of messages. That's probably where we're leaning. Or it could just as easily be 20 or 30 messages in themselves. So Lord willing, as I stated, we're going to land in the brief series of messages. We'll probably be in verses 3 through 14 for going on 3 to 5 weeks in our study. But just to remind us all where we were a couple weeks ago, let's start back in verse 1. If you recall, we saw the depth of what Paul meant by his words in the phrase he began this letter with, where he says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God. You see, much of what Paul is about to proclaim in verses 3 through 14 is just a sweeter explanation of that phrase. He's going to expound on the working of God in accordance with God's own sovereign will. We know for those who wrestle with the doctrines of grace, this text can be a difficult one to understand. However, in all the discussions that flow from the facade arguments for the supposed free will of man, based on many texts, but this one in particular, I am prone to ask this question. Does God have a free will? Or is it, as some presume, that the will of God is some way subject to or beholden to the perceived free will of man? We are left to ask, who receives all the glory for our salvation? We will see that it is God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit alone who is due praise for our redemption, repentance, and faith in Him. So let's look at how Paul explains this, starting in verse 3. Start with me in verse 3 of Ephesians chapter 1. He says, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Notice how Paul starts by saying that God is the one who is to be blessed or praised or worshipped because of the fact that He has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Meaning, this phrase means a couple things as I see it. One, it means only this blessing described is for those in Christ. That phrase will be used over and over again, in Christ. But also we see that every or all spiritual blessings that we receive flow from the person and work of Christ. Meaning, Christ's work at Calvary didn't just make available salvation, it purchased atonement for God's chosen children. Paul could have discussed a myriad of blessings shown to God's children, but he elaborates on the crown jewel of all blessings, our salvation and redemption purchased by Christ. Look at verse 4. Even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. Look at the language. See it again. Even as He chose us in Him. Just a simple question. Who did the choosing? It was not as the hymn that I grew up singing so very often. I have decided to follow Jesus. No! Who did the deciding? Who did the choosing? God did. This is the pattern of all of Scripture. Who chose who? When Abram was in his own country, who chose who? Did Abram choose God or God choose Abram? God chose Abram. When Moses was in the field, he wasn't looking, I hope I find a burning bush today. Who chose who? Moses chose God or God chose Moses? God chose Moses. When the people of Israel set apart for to be God's specific people, did they choose God or did God choose them? God chose them. King David or God? Did King David choose God or did God choose David? the 12 apostles? Did they look and choose Christ, or did Christ choose the 12 apostles? Even our example from 2 weeks ago in the book of Acts, chapter 9, verse 1 through 18, we saw the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, who we now know as Paul, as he was walking on his own way, verse 3 says of Acts 9, toward Damascus. It says that God entered not into the world of Paul as one hoping he would make the right choice. No, he rocked Saul to his core, knocked him to the ground, physically blinded him to give him true eyes of spiritual sight. This is so abundantly clear, not just in the account of Acts 9, but remember the words of Christ to Ananias about Paul in verse 15. Listen to what he said. But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel." Again, Paul makes this point when he recounts his conversion in Galatians chapter 1. Look with me in Galatians chapter 1. We saw this a couple weeks ago, but I want you to hear his language again. Galatians chapter 1, verse 15 through 16. Galatians chapter 1, starting in verse 15. He says, "But when he who had set me apart before I was born, who called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone." Paul uses the phrase of being chosen in Ephesians and here in Galatians as being set apart, connected to God being pleased to reveal Christ to his heart. See, when this happened, when did this happen? Paul says here, before I was born. This corresponds with Paul's phrase about timing in Ephesians 1:4. He says, "Chose us in Him before the foundation of the world." So again, God's choosing of us was in no way contingent on any action or choice we did. It's just the opposite. When we repent and believe, it is all evidence of and accordance with, look at what the text says, in accordance with His sovereign grace. His choice declared us holy and blameless before Him. The end of verse 4. But notice, again, notice the driving force behind His sovereign work. It's unmerited and amazing and scandalous love. Look at how the end of verse 4 ends. And the beginning of verse 5 begins. Look at what it says. In love. You see that? Nope, I can't see it because I'm not even there. Ephesians, sorry. I was still in Galatians. In love, He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of His will. This is so important to note. The text says that He predestined us. Now, again, for those here who may be visiting or you may struggle with that word, let me just break it down to the real deep Greek meaning. Are you ready? Here's what it means. Destined previously. Okay? Destined beforehand. Wrestle in your own word. See, but if this was all it said, if it simply said that He predestined us, God's sovereignty could potentially seem cruel or harsh. But notice again what drove that predestining. The love of our Heavenly Father for His adopted children. You see that? It says, in love, He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of His will. Adoption is a beautiful picture of the gospel. Think on this. Think in your mind's eye, the orphan, whether it be locally, domestically, or in another country, the orphan with no hope of rescuing themselves or making themselves a part of any family. They can't make it to any father. And then one glorious day, at great cost to them, a man walks in and says, "There's my adopted child whom I love." That is a joyous day for that once orphan. But for us in Christ, that was God's plan before the foundation of the world. And notice, all according to the purpose of His will. See it very clearly at the end of verse 5. All of this was done according to the purpose of our will? No. His will. Again, not our will. What was the decisive cause of all of this? God was. I read a quote recently that I posted online by a pastor in Texas named Matt Chandler that sums this up well. He states this: when God saves you, He doesn't do it because you gave Him permission. He did it because He is God. Hear me. God is God over all things, especially our salvation. And why would He show this love and power in saving us? Look at verse 6. To the praise of His glorious grace, which He blessed us in the blood. Hear me. Grace, by its very definition, cannot be earned, only freely given. And the shocking thing is not that He saves some and not others, but the shocking thing is that He would show this glorious grace to any of us previous treacherous, rebellious enemies of the Most High God. That's the shocking and glorious nature of this grace, which should fuel our praise-filled worship of our Lord who did it. See, Paul then states again our blessed state in God at the end of verse 6. Look what he says. I already read it, but look again. With which He has blessed us in Christ, in the Beloved. Notice the phrase. Then, Paul again dives down deep to expound upon it in verse 7 through 10. Look what it says. In Him. There's that phrase again. And therefore I'd say, only in Him do we have redemption through His blood. Again, the very work of purchasing, not the possibility of our redemption, but our actual redemption comes through His blood. And what did this precious blood bring? The forgiveness of our trespasses. All according to the riches of His grace. Look at verse 8 through 10. Which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. And how did God bestow this grace? He lavished it upon us with all wisdom and insight. Notice this phrase, making known to us the mystery of His will. How did we come to know and see the beauty of Christ and the sufficiency of the gospel? Was it because we were wiser than the others around us? Is it because we had more insight or more knowledge? No. He did it in His own wisdom and His own insight, and He made it known to us. According to what grounds? According to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. Now let me ask you, when you hear these things, does that stir you to say, "Man, I'm awesome"? Or does it produce what is intended? Humility and amazement at this grace for all who believe. I want to wrap up this morning by asking and drawing some conclusions that these truths ought to produce and also ought not to produce. Number one, these truths are meant to produce, number one, comfort. Now, this will be the primary point of our time in the next section of Ephesians in a couple weeks. But the doctrine of election at its core is a comfort doctrine proclaimed to believers in the midst of suffering. This is the point Paul was making in Philippians 1:6, famous text. Listen to it. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. How can we be sure in the midst of struggling that God is with us and will complete His work? Because He began it. My God's not a quitter. If He started it, He will finish it. See, election is at the core to remind us, even though in those moments we may see dimly and we may not see all that God is doing, we can rest and sure He will not leave us. He will complete His work because of the work He began. Secondly, this is meant to produce humility. As stated before, the doctrines of grace are meant to produce awe-inspired humility. Hear me. You show me an arrogant Calvinist, you've shown me an oxymoron. Emphasis on moron. I was one of them. One who the doctrines may be in their head, but have yet to produce the fruit of the heart. As a side point to this, beloved, can I say or ask, if we by God's grace know that God is sovereign over all things, especially salvation, why do we at times believe that it's on us to make other believers see how that salvation works? I'm not saying we don't speak the truth or defend sound doctrine. No, we do that, but hear me. What I'm asking is, if we rightly feel no burden on us to make people believe or come to salvation, why do we often place on our shoulders the burden of thinking we can make them see and believe the doctrines of grace? I'll say it this way. Just as I don't completely understand, but I trust and know that God has good purposes in not saving all people, I also trust that He has good purposes for not bringing all believers to understand how that salvation came about. We passionately proclaim the truth, but we leave all the results in the hand of the sovereign Lord. I say it this way. Why do we rejoice in the God of all of our salvation, but when we try to proclaim in such a way, we feel the burden that we take the sovereignty of God and we place it on our shoulders and say, we must make people see. No, God is sovereign in all things. So we proclaim the truth. We proclaim it passionately. We defend it, knowing we're not God, He is. Finally, or number three, hear me. This truth of God's sovereignty does not produce fatalism or hinder our passionate pleas for repentance to the lost, but actually propels it. I want to close with the text the Lord used to bring me to finally grasp the doctrines of grace. After a year and a half of wrestling, I agree with another pastor, Thabiti Onyebuile, who said he came to these doctrines kicking and screaming. Amen, I did. But then they became a sweet, warm comfort to my soul. And it wasn't, this text that the Lord used wasn't your typical Romans 9 or even here Ephesians 1, but I shared with this actually, I think, my first Sunday in Sunday school. It was actually an Old Testament text, 2 Chronicles chapter 30. Verses 1 through 12. Look with me at 2 Chronicles chapter 30, verses 1 through 12. And as we walk through it, I want us to see the passionate general call in verses 1 through 9 and the effectual God-specific call in verses 10 through 12. To give you the backdrop of 2 Chronicles 30, King Hezekiah is sending out messengers to all of Israel and telling them, come back, celebrate the Passover, repent, come back to Jerusalem. Look with me in verses 1 through 9 of 2 Chronicles chapter 30. Hezekiah sent all Israel and Judah and wrote letters also to Ephraim and Manasseh that they should come to the house of the Lord at Jerusalem to keep the Passover to the Lord, the God of Israel. For the king and his princes and all the assembly in Jerusalem had taken counsel to keep the Passover in the second month. For they could not keep it at that time because the priests had not consecrated themselves in sufficient number, nor had the people assembled in Jerusalem. And the plan seemed right to the king and all the assembly. So they decreed to make a proclamation throughout all Israel, from Beersheba to Dan, that the people should come and keep the Passover of the Lord, the God of Israel, and Jerusalem. For they had not kept it as often as prescribed. So couriers went throughout all of Israel and Judah with letters from the king and his princes, as the king had commanded, saying, and listen to what they said, O people of Israel, return to the Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, that He may turn again to the remnant of you who have escaped from the hand of the kings of Assyria. Do not be like your fathers and your brothers who were faithless to the Lord God of their fathers, so that He made them a desolation as you see. Do not now be stiff-necked as your fathers were, but yield yourselves to the Lord and come to His sanctuary, which He has consecrated forever, and serve the Lord your God, that His fierce anger may turn away from you. For if you return to the Lord, your brothers and your children will find compassion with their captors and return to this land. For the Lord your God is gracious and merciful and will turn away His face from you if you return to Him. Do you hear the passionate plea from these messengers? Come back to God! Repent! Turn! Come! And then I want you to see the natural response of all men to the proclamation of repentance. Look at verse 10. So the carriers went from city to city through the country of Ephraim and Manasseh and as far as Zebulun. But they laughed them to scorn and mocked them. Left to ourselves, when we hear the proclamation of the gospel, that is the natural response of every man with a dead heart, which is amen. We will hear the gospel and we'll laugh it to scorn. We'll mock it. It's foolishness to our ears. We reject it. I don't need a Savior. And we reject it. We laugh it to scorn. That's every person born on the planet. But then look at how the text continues. However, some men of Asher, of Manasseh, and of Zebulun humbled themselves and came to Jerusalem. Now wait, what was it that made some men, when they heard the proclamation to come, repent, come to the Lord, they laughed it to scorn? And what was it that made these men of Asher, Manasseh, and Zebulun, when they heard that same proclamation, they were humbled and they came to the Lord? Verse 12 tells us. Look at the beginning of verse 12. The hand of God was also on Judah. Wait a minute. Where was it before? Well, it means it was first in Asher, Manasseh, and Zebulun. You see that? And notice what that hand did. And the hand of God was also in Judah to give them one heart to do what the king and the princes commanded by the word of the Lord. You see this? The servants, the messengers of the king, passionately proclaim the message of repentance. And the natural response of all men was left to themselves, was mocking it to scorn. But upon some, God's gracious hand gave a new heart to do what the king had proclaimed by the word of the Lord. I'm going to tell you, as a pastor,
this is so infinitely freeing. The reason I can passionately stand up here week in and week out and plea and give the general call of repentance every Sunday morning without the burden of feeling like it's up to me to save anyone is because I can rest and know in the fact that the only way anyone will respond positively to the gospel is if first on the back end the hand of the Lord is implanting a new heart to repent and believe, praying that God in His timing will do so. Pray that He will do what verse 9 of Ephesians 1 says, make known to us the mystery of His will according to His purpose which He set forth in Christ. I don't know where you are today. Maybe you're a believer who has embraced these precious doctrines, but I ask, are they producing the appropriate fruit? Pride, killing, humility, and praise-filled worship. Second, you may be lost here today. And I want to plead with you what those messengers pleaded in 2 Chronicles. Return to the Lord. Don't be stiff-necked. But return, for the Lord is gracious and merciful and will not turn away His face from you if you return to Him, trusting in the completed work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And I want to ask that today may be the day where you entered here blind, dead, and deaf, and by His sovereign grace, He's given you ears to hear. He's given you eyes to see. He's brought you from death to life, and you're hearing and seeing, and He's making known to you the worth of Jesus Christ in His perfect life, death, and resurrection. And praise be to God for that moment that happened in all the lives of His children. Why did He do that? My prayer is that we would be reminded and awaken within all of us the fresh, glorious truth that He did all this to the praise of His glorious grace. If we come today and leave here in light of these precious doctrines with any pride, may we be broken. How can we, in amazement, see these realities that Paul expounds upon? And how can we leave here thinking, yep, I deserved grace, when it was all in accordance to in love, He predestined us to be sons for adoption in accordance to His will. My hope is that as we wrestle and rest in these things this morning, they really would be what they were meant to do. Not just facts to check off, but delightful proclamations to worship. However the Lord sees fit to move in our hearts, may we, as we close our time in worship this morning, may we do so asking afresh that it would be to the praise of His name, and He would receive all the glory for our scandalous salvation alone. Let's pray. Father, these are weighty, deep, glorious truths. Father, I pray today that if there be someone in here this morning, they need to hear the message that those messengers of King Hezekiah proclaimed. I pray they would return to the Lord, that they come in light of the gospel to You, knowing that will only happen because by Your grace, Your hand is giving them a new heart to respond and repent and do what You have proclaimed through Your messengers by the word of the Lord. Let us be amazed. Father, let us be amazed that if we're in Christ, we're no longer laughing the gospel to scorn. Let us be amazed that by Your grace, Your hand has given us a new heart. And God, may that new heart do what the new heart was meant to do, delight in sweet affection for the new heart giver. God, may this be to the praise of the glorious grace of Jesus Christ alone. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.